We have two readings today. The first is from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. That is at page 1011 of your church Bibles. The second is in your service sheets, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, page 1015. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is God's word.
Jiwook, thank you for reading. Morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name's Matt Full. I'm the vicar here, and one or two back from days gone by, some esteemed alumni amongst us. Very lovely to have you with us as well this morning. And if you are joining us, we're working our way through Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 10, and that's what we're looking at. We're in chapter 10 for the whole of September. And really, we're looking at Barty. Blind Barty is where we're at this morning. Let me pray as we look at this together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our prayer is a very simple one, along with that of your disciple here in the scriptures, Bartimaeus. Father, would you open our eyes so we can see Jesus clearly? We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, many will have read, I imagine, at some point, John Newton's account of his conversion, well, his autobiography. He wrote it quite some length, and it's quite a life he lived all in all. But most famous, of course, is, let me read you in his own words, "The 10th of March is a day much to be remembered by me, and I never allow it to pass unnoticed, not since the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." That was the day that, sort of the day he was converted. The 10th of March, certainly he celebrated that day, 1748. Now, if you know of Newton's life, it was quite a life he lived. But at this point, he'd been captured and was held as a slave in West Africa, had been rescued by a friend of his father's, and they're traveling back to the UK, traveling back to Ireland. A crazy storm comes, and the boat is in serious trouble. It plunges in ups and downs in the waves. And at one point, the boat is completely submerged. And so he's woken at 3 a.m. in the morning with anyone else who's asleep, get on the pumps, pump the water, or this boat is in, we're just going down. And so in his own testimony, he works the pumps for 9 hours from 3 a.m. to midday and then just conks out. He's completely exhausted. Goes to sleep for an hour, then he's woken again, get back on the pumps. He can't actually pull the thing. He's just too knackered. So the captain says, "Oh, for goodness sake, can you hold the wheel? Just point the wheel somewhere, and we'll hopefully get through this." And he remarks in his autobiography, "I said to the captain, I think we're sunk. God have mercy on us." But then he says, "As I stood there holding the wheel, I thought, God have mercy on us. I've not said anything like that since I was about 5 years old. Mercy, that is what we need." But in his own words, "I am completely undeserving of mercy. What mercy could there possibly be for me, given the life I've lived?" They survived the storm. It's quite a good story, but anyway, fast forward that. They survived the storm, and he's like, "Wow, what is it? I want to read a Bible. Anyone got a Bible?" No one's got a Bible. Slackers. But he got hold of a New Testament, and so he read the New Testament through several times. Particularly struck, he says, by Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, where he describes himself as the worst of sinners, and yet God can still have mercy on him. Particularly struck, he says, by Luke 15, the story of the son who demands his inheritance, goes off and squanders it and comes back, and still his father loves him. There's a way back for even him. And so by the time they arrive in Ireland, he said he's not entirely sure when. But thus far was I answered, that before we arrived in Ireland, I had satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel and its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. They just wrote better then than we do now. Its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. Or as he most famously summed up years later, "I once was blind, but now I see." God opened his eyes in the midst of that storm. And it seemed apposite in one sense to remind you of that, if you never heard that story before, tell you of that, because that metaphor, "I once was blind, but now I see," dominates our reading in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, where physical blindness is the driving metaphor for a spiritual blindness, an inability to see what is true in this world. Inability to see the truth of God, even though it's clearly there, but just not able to see it. And the point in simple terms is all of us need a miracle to open our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. And those of us who are Christians, we need his help to see Jesus clearly, to follow his way. Bartimaeus is the great example in Mark's gospel. Ironically, he is the blind man who sees more clearly than anyone else. And at the end of the reading, he gets up and follows Jesus along the way. He's the model for us. Just to orientate briefly, we're in this middle section. We come to the end of the middle section. Most would hold that Mark has sort of three sections to it. I've scribbled them down there on the sheet. I won't read through them. But this section, 8:22 to 10:52, it's bookended by miracles, two miracles of blind men being healed. So Jewett kindly read the first and the second of both of them. Now, part one of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 8, are just stuffed full of miracles. You can barely sort of get through a sentence without there being a miracle. With their focus upon who Jesus is, they are identifying signs of who he is. You get to chapter 8 and there's barely any. Healing of a blind man, beginning at 8:22, healing of a blind man, chapter 10:46. One miracle in the middle to emphasize the importance of prayer, but that's it. And there are no more healing miracles in Mark's gospel at all. Because miracles are not random and constant displays of power. They're always signs to make a deliberate point. And here in this section, chapters 8 to 10, we're all blind. And we need God's help if we're going to see, is the point of it. So you have that first miracle. We had read chapter 8. It's worth turning back probably. Chapter 8, verse 22, the first miracle. The disciples, this man, he's not named this man, but it's a sort of two-stage miracle. He sees a bit. Verse 24, "I can see people, they look like trees," and then he sees fully. And then what do you get immediately afterwards? The disciples, they see a bit. Peter says, "Got it. I know who you are. You're the Messiah." And immediately after says, "But don't go and die for sins. Don't do that." He sees something. He sees the identity of Jesus, just not his mission and not what it means to follow him. It's a partial sight. By the time you get to chapter 10, Bartimaeus sees clearly. The only person in the whole of Mark's gospel who is named that's healed, and as I say, he's the model. He gets up and follows Jesus along the way. So the great irony here is the disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years, they could not see clearly. The blind man saw perfectly. He saw the truth. So we look at it like this. The disciples couldn't see clearly, first of all, and then secondly, the blind man saw the truth. The implication we'll see at the end is very straightforward. You and I, whether we're a Christian or not, we need to say, Jesus, help me see clearly so I follow you. It's very simple. First then, the disciples. Let's look at them first of all. They couldn't see clearly. Now, this has been the dominant theme of the whole section, really. It began chapter 8 and verse 17. Jesus just tells them that they're just not seeing things clearly. They're very confused, and he says to them, what are you talking about, chapter 8, verse 17? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? You're just not seeing the truth. I keep teaching you, but you're so stupid, he says. I mean, not that much more politely than that. That's basically what he says to them. And then three times in this section, chapters 8 to 10, Jesus says, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to die, suffer, die, and rise again. Chapter 8, verse 31, 9, verse 31, 10, verse 33, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again. And every time he tells them, immediately afterwards, the disciples say something completely stupid. Oh, right. Don't do that, says Peter in chapter 8. Oh, right, in chapter 9. Can we be like really brilliant and great and have loads of success? And again, in chapter 10, can we be the ones who sit next to you in your glory and rule over everything? Are you not listening to what I'm saying? Says Jesus. Here is the pattern. You suffer, you die, you rise again. And if you're going to follow me, you must, chapter 8, verse 34, anyone who be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the Christian life. But they don't get it. They're just daft. And there's a sense, I think, Mark has kindly recorded the slowness of the disciples, their daftness, for you and for me. Because we could all be like that. Now, there's a sense in which this is a unique time. Jesus is there walking planet Earth, and he's teaching his disciples before his death and resurrection. There's, of course, some things unique about that period. And yet the rest of the New Testament will carry on this metaphor. And so you may be not yet a Christian and you're blind. Actually, you may be a Christian and you're still acting like you're blind. So just to give you two examples, we've got them just Book of Acts and Book of Revelation. So the Lord can say to the Apostle Paul in the Book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 18, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness and light, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What anyone needs in this world is to have their eyes opened to receive forgiveness and enter my kingdom. Everyone needs that. That is still true. Naturally, each and every one of us is blind. We look at the truth and just don't see it. This is daft or trite. A few years ago, I was in the Mighty Piccolo, the Italian sandwich bar. I'm not on commission, but it's very tasty. Just around the corner. And Lou, the owner, he's a nice man. I was just in there for lunch one day. There was a man in front of me ordered, a squeaky voice man, put in his order, and I wasn't really paying much attention. And I probably looked at my phone like an idiot at lunchtime. And then was chatting to Lou, the owner. La, la, la. I put in my order. Squeaky voice man collected his order and went out. And Lou said to me, well, that's fun, isn't it? What's fun? Well, it was David Beckham. Was it? didn't you see him? Well, I was talking to you. He said, yeah, it was definitely him. You sure? Yeah. Well, he was quite squeaky. Anyway, a couple of weeks later, I went back in there, and there was a photo. He'd obviously been back, because there was a photo on the wall of Lou and Bex, you know. And he loves his turkey cranberry cheese panini. That was his favourite. So there you go. You can be an elite athlete with a six-pack and still eat a piccolo. I'll just tell you that. Why didn't I see him? I wasn't paying attention. Probably the wrong... I wasn't expecting to see someone quite interesting. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't looking. I just didn't notice what was there in front of me. We can all be like that. That's how we treat Jesus. We're not expecting him to be as wonderful as he is. We just don't notice really quite what he's saying. We just miss him naturally. We can't see who Jesus is. And alongside that, we can't see who we are. This may or may not work. Ed Norton, Fight Club, 25 years old, Fight Club. They re-released it last year for 25 years, and it's still got the same mixed reaction. Some people think it's marvelous, and some people think it's ridiculous. If you've never seen it, it's quite violent, so you may not want to anyway. But you know the premise. I mean, I don't think I'm giving the game away. 25 years old, I think, you know, unlucky if you've never seen it. But Ed Norton, he's a very bored, sort of middle-class professional in Manhattan, and he's an insomniac, and he's not in very good health. Anyway, he meets Brad Pitt, a soap salesman, never really understood that, but anyway. He meets Brad Pitt, who's a bit of a nutter, and they strike up this sort of curious friendship, and then Ed Norton's house gets blown up by Brad Pitt. And Brad Pitt sets up this mayhem society and commits acts of vandalism and is a very destructive character and sort of plots to blow up lots of buildings in Manhattan. And Ed Norton grows to sort of really dislike Brad Pitt until, of course, the moment it's him. He's just a schizophrenic. The two characters, there's only one of them. And everything Ed Norton hates about Brad Pitt is what he hates about himself. And he doesn't realize, I'm a mixed bag. There's good and bad within me. Well, that's you and me. That's you and me. We're a mixed bag. You know, good stuff, bad stuff. But we tend not to recognize the bad stuff in us. It's someone else. It's other people's fault. We're all a mixed bag. We think we're the good guys. We're unable to see that we need forgiveness. We don't see is our problem, naturally. Now, that's just true of anyone who's true naturally of all of us. But that's still the condition of someone. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, it's not a flattering diagnosis, but it's the biblical one. But for those of us who are Christians, we're still capable of being quite blind. So Jesus can say to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Jesus can say to a bunch of Christians, you're self-reliant. You think you're fine. You still need me. The eternal life you require, I'm the only one who has it. Everything in your control, it can all disappear. You're mad. You're blind if you think you can rely upon yourself. Christians, you need me. So that's just true, isn't it, for us as Christians? We've all got our blind spots, individually, collectively, corporately. Like the first disciples here in Mark 8 to 10. They hear Jesus, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again to glory. Glory, we like that bit. What about the other bits? What? Glory, we like that. Suffering and dying. Can't hear you. Like that bit. We like that bit. We can all be guilty of selective hearing or just seeing the things in the Bible that we want to see and ignoring the things that we don't like. As Christians, we can hear what's congenial to us and miss the bits that are not. I listened to an interview this week with a man called Richmond Wandera, who's a Uganda man over, and his extraordinary life, grew up in the slums of Kampala, him and his siblings, because his dad was murdered when he was 5 years old, and the money that was left, his uncle then stole it from their mother. I mean, it's just a whole, it's just terrible. Grew up in the slums, and until amazingly, very kindly, the church they went to, some Christians came and said, look, I'll sponsor you, Richmond. And Richmond was sponsored to go to school. He was quite able, went to university, qualified as an accountant, got a PhD, was later was converted, and now runs this network of churches in Kampala, particularly working amongst the slums in that city. He's an extraordinary man, extraordinary story. But at one point, he was asked, now you travel a bit now back and forth, what strikes you most when you come to the West? Let me read, it's uncomfortable. I visit the. I can't do his voice. He's just got the most beautiful voice. Anyway, but I visit the West and see how often people are pursuing comfort as a destiny. Man, you are missing out. You are missing a joy that is deeper than your superficial commercial happiness. I come here and I see how much you've been given, and I fear for you. I feel sorry for your generation that has so much entitlement. You get upset by, oh no, I have a lack of TV subscriptions. Oh no, my fridge is not bursting with food. And I wonder, where is your joy? You tie your happiness to your possessions, but you have no joy in serving Jesus. And sometimes you need someone from outside your culture to come in and say, can I just point something out to you? You know, the thing about a blind spot is you can't see it. Like the whole thing about a blind spot is you don't know you got it. Can I point that out to you? Now, we all have blind spots, personally. No doubt we have some as a church. Undoubtedly, I guess the church in this country has blind spots. And in many ways, you and I need to pray, Jesus, will you open our eyes so we can follow your way? We need help. On an individual level, we need often some to come alongside us and say politely, I think you're missing something. Or bluntly, how you roll. Are you missing something? That's why it's helpful to visit other cultures, have them come visit us. I wonder if you're missing something. You don't seem to be seeing Jesus clearly in this area. Jesus, open our eyes so we can see you clearly. The disciples, they couldn't. They couldn't see clearly. But by contrast, the blind man saw the truth. Chapter 10 and verse 46. Jesus is with his disciples. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which just means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, as I say, blindness here, it's a metaphor for spiritually not being able to see. But it is, of course, a very real condition and a miserable one. Here's a man in the culture of the day. He is sitting, begging, because there is no welfare. How does this man survive day by day? He sits and he begs, and he does so in the darkness. He can't see. So he's quite a contrast to the last candidate we saw for joining Jesus and his disciples. Do you remember him in chapter 10, verse 17, if you've been here? A very wealthy man, godly, with a great standing in society. He had everything. Little Barty is very different here. But he's named. It's very rare characters get named in Mark's gospel. And he's really emphasized, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, just so we're absolutely clear. But what does he do? Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, two things Bartimaeus has noticed there. One, he gets the identity of Jesus, and secondly, he sees his need. He gets the identity of Jesus. Jesus, son of David. That is the only person who recognizes that in Mark's gospel. It's the only time that title is used of Jesus in Mark's gospel. It's an Old Testament title. David's son will come and restore everything is a recurrent theme. We just Psalm 72 is a really good one. He'll deliver the needy who'll cry out, David's son. The afflicted who have no one to help. He'll take pity on the weak and needy and save the needy from death. Well, maybe Bartimaeus is thinking of that. I am the needy one, I'll cry out. But this title, son of David, no one else clocks that that is true of Jesus apart from Bartimaeus. He gets who Jesus is, his identity, this promised Messiah. And he also gets the need. I mean, that may be obvious to him. But he just, can you have mercy on me? Again, he's the only person in Mark's gospel who asks for mercy. Jesus, I live in a broken world. And I am broken. And I need help. I have no claim upon you. I have nothing to give you. I desperately need you to come to my level and help me. Jesus, I'm a mixture of good and bad, like everyone. I don't ask for justice. I don't ask for equality. I need mercy, undeserved kindness upon me. Crowd tell him to shut up. So that's unkind of them, is it? But verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. No, they're like, "Oi, man, just shut up. We're trying to listen to Jesus. We're in the crowd. We're listening. He's teaching. You know, he drops wisdom just constantly. We're like, why? We're trying. Shut up, man. Will you just shut up?" And but he's persistent. So he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up, man. It's a very rowdy sort of situation." And then Jesus stops. In verse 49, and said, "Call him." And everyone does as they're told. Jesus says, "Call him." So they call to the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." I mean, their embarrassment, we're not told about their red cheeks. "Will you just shut up? Will you just shut up? We're trying to listen to Jesus. What's he saying?" "Oh, he's saying you should come and..." no embarrassment, but that sort of scene. Jesus stops and calls him. It's a classic picture of the compassion, the kindness of Jesus. A reminder, me, not that I've quite of this vintage, but surely you've seen, many of you in this room would have seen the classic Ben-Hur, 1959, Charlton Heston. I mean, they remade it a few years ago with CGI, you know. But the classic, and there's one fairly early on. I'm getting nothing from this room. Did none of your parents make you watch these classics? I'm so sorry. This afternoon, go on and spend 4 hours watching Ben-Hur. I mean, it's quite long. You know, it's the original Swords and Sandals epic. Like, no one's even nodding at me. You're all blind. But earlier, you know, Ben-Hur, he's an affluent Jewish man and grows up in an affluent household, but he's accused of a crime he doesn't commit. He's taken into slavery by the Romans. His mother and sister are killed, so he thinks. And so fairly early on in the film, he's been dragged across the desert, and he's at the point of death. And they're dragged and dragged, and everyone's getting tired and irritable. And the Roman soldiers, they've marched across the desert as well. And they eventually come to this little town or little village, and they say, "Give us water," says the Roman guards. "Water for the horses. Some of the slaves come. Not him, he's a troublemaker." So Ben-Hur doesn't get any water. And then out of one of the buildings emerges a carpenter. You with me? Emerges, and you know, it's cleverly done in the film. You never see his face. But this carpenter just comes out, gets some water, and Ben-Hur, who's fallen on the ground and said, "God help me," he lifts his head, washes his face, and then gives him water to drink. And Ben-Hur is just sort of in a sort of bit of a state. the Roman guard sees what he's doing. You, I said no water for him. And then the guard looks at Jesus. You never see his face. And just sort of pauses. And just walks away. And then Ben-Hur looks up and just sort of gazes. And it becomes pretty seminal in the film, that moment. It keeps getting flashbacks. And of course, his whole life is transformed by the encounter he has with Jesus. But it's that sort of moment. Have mercy on me. Yes. And the crowds just stop. Because you have to do what this one says. The crowd call him. Cheer up. He's calling you. And so Bartimaeus does. Verse 50, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. Now, at this point, most of us thinking, kind of obvious. He's a blind man. He's like, you know, you're the omniscient one. You can work it out, Jesus. But what's meant to be, we're meant to notice there's a contrast here. If you were here last time, James and John wanted greatness. So Jesus, you know, let me just turn up again to verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Oh, we want greatness, they say. Same question here, verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? The disciples, you couldn't see, they just said, greatness. We want, like, to rule over everyone. It's going to be cool. Bartimaeus says, I want mercy. I want you to address my need. My most obvious need is to have vision here. So Jesus says, go. Your faith has healed you. You don't need a two-stage miracle here, because this one sees clearly. His eyes are open. And so your faith has healed you. The little Greek word, healed, saved. You translate it as you choose. Same word throughout the New Testament. Your faith has saved you. Jesus says, go. You're free to go. I've given you your vision. And he says, I'm following you. He received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road, or along the way, more literally. And if you can read the small font on the handout, on the way, recurrently in Mark's gospel, is to follow Jesus. You follow the way of discipleship. You follow Jesus along the way. That carries through in the rest of the New Testament. So references there in the book of Acts. They followed the way. Bartimaeus is the model disciple. I want mercy. I'll give you your sight, says Jesus. You can go and do what you want now. I am following you. I will follow the way that goes to Jerusalem, the way that goes to the cross. I'll follow the way. Now look, let's gather our thoughts as we finish. What do we do with this account? Well, if you allow me to be sort of blunt on such things, if you're here and you've been looking at things for a while at church, you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, this is a great model for you. That's why it's written. The point is, the Lord wants you to be able to say with Bartimaeus, with John Newton, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus, can you open my eyes? I see something. I see there's truth here. I just don't see anything very clearly. Can you open my eyes to see you? I need you, Jesus, to address my greatest need. I need mercy. I need mercy for all I've done. I need mercy which flows from the cross. I need the mercy which led you to swap places with me. You to take my punishment. Me to receive your blessing. I need your mercy. Can you open my eyes to see you really clearly, Jesus? And for those of us who are Christians, our prayer is, Jesus, will you open my eyes to see you clearly so that I follow your way, so that I don't just see you like men sort of walking around like trees. I see something of you and then I follow my own way. I want to see you clearly and follow your way. I want to be like Bartimaeus. Get up and follow him along the way. It's a simple prayer. Jesus, will you let me see you clearly so I follow you? Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, thank you for the realism, the honesty of the scriptures. And we know in some areas, we recognize in some areas, we don't see the truth clearly. We all have blind spots when we're a bit daft and hold strange views. But in this most important question of the whole of life, would we see Jesus clearly? Father, help us to see him clearly, perhaps for the first time. And for those of us who are Christians, help us to see him more clearly. Would there be those who can point out our blind spots so we follow him rightly along his way as disciples? We ask it in his name. Amen.